Friends, I want to welcome you to the second installment in our Advent series. This is one where I've kind of gone out on the limb a little bit. It's called Stranger Things, and you may or may not be a fan or a watcher of the Netflix series Stranger Things, excuse me, which is in its just finished its second series second season. So if you're not, and it was funny in our first service, those of you know who Lou Thomas is, thought she was whispering quietly to her neighbor, says, "I don't have a clue what he's talking about. I've never seen it." I want to make sure that you realize you don't have to watch the show to understand. I believe that sometimes we've got to kind of get outside of the box to engage the culture and relate some things that we know to be true about life and faith and Scripture with, if you will, the hook of culture. And that's what this series is about. It's also one that I particularly like because I do like Stranger Things on Netflix. The whole series is based on some very strange things that happened to a group of kids and their extended circle of friends and family, and basically, eventually, the whole community, the whole town of Hawkins, Indiana, back in 1983. Season 2 is 1984. I love it somewhat for the nostalgia. That was when I was growing up through my teen years, and I'm just wondering if anybody is watching the show. I kind of need the feedback. I know some of you raised your hand, so let's get some factual stuff. So how many boys are in that original group of friends that are in the center of the story? Anybody know? Four. Very good. Thank you, Bill. Can anybody name any of those boys? Shout it out. Go ahead. Will, Nick, Mike. There's another one. Lucas. Yeah. And what do they call that alternate reality, that other dimension that is creeping into the plot and the story in this show? The upside down. The upside down. That's very important. The upside down. So somebody's watching. Thank you for watching. I kind of encourage it because it is, it's got some really good themes. Things that relate to us as Christians, though it's definitely not a Christian-based or faith-based show. Now, in today's scripture, we do find some strange things going on. But before we get to Mary, I first want to take a look at some strange things that happened with Joseph before the birth of Jesus, and begin these things with a little segment from that TV show. If you understand the concept of the upside down and you know anything about the plot, early in the first season, or midway through the first season of the show, this monster from the upside down begins to encroach into normal world encountered by these kids in 1983. And then, all of a sudden, one of theirs goes missing. Will Byer is drawn into this other dimension. And though he's right there, he's in the other dimension. And so they can't see him, but they get a sense that, especially his mom says, "I know he's here. He's not gone." And then, wonderfully, he is rescued towards the end of the first seasons. He's rescued. And now life returns back to normal. Season 2 opens up and everything's just beautiful. Life is back to a same old normal. In fact, that's part of the problem. Some of the characters are going, "Why are you pretending like nothing's ever happened?" Will is trying to get back to life as normal, but he has these episodes. And they're like waking nightmares as he gets reconnected with this dark side in the upside down, this force, this evil entity. And they just happen to him. And it's like a dream, but it's like real. Now, have you ever had that kind of a dream? You ever woken up, maybe hopefully a good dream, but sometimes our bad dreams, where you wake up and you go like, "What just happened? This, was that real?" You ever had those? You can raise your hand for that one. You ever had a dream where you think, "Oh my gosh, that was that real?" And then you go like, "Oh no, I'm in bed. It's still 2 o'clock in the morning. That probably didn't happen." Well, see, these were so real And they were negative, and he bottled them up. He didn't talk about them until one day they began to see that he was acting strangely, and he told them about the episodes, and the doctors could not help him. The psychiatrist couldn't help him. Finally, he turns to his mother's boyfriend named Bob and confides in a car ride on the way to school. And Bob gives him some sage advice. He says, "Well, I used to have a lot of nightmares when I was a kid, and here's what you do, Will. My mom told me to do this, and it made mine go away. When you're in your next nightmare, don't run away from that monster. Face the monster. Put him in his place, because when I did that, my nightmares went away." If you know the plot, the storyline, next time that comes up, Will's grappling with, do I run or do I fight? Do I run or do I face? And he decides to face the monster and went really horribly wrong. It didn't work out like it did for Bob. Things got worse. There was another fellow who had a strange dream in the biblical story, in the birth story of Jesus, who laid the groundwork for the beginning of the coming of the Prince of Peace. Joseph and Mary, they had it made. It was beautiful. Can you imagine? Now, they weren't exactly rich, but here is Joseph and Mary. They are more than engaged, for you see, back then they were truly married, even though Mary still lived with her parents in this period of kind of quasi-engagement during that first year. But they were man and wife. And all of a sudden, and it doesn't say how, we don't know if she said something to him or he noticed a little baby bump or what was going on, but all of a sudden Joseph realizes his wife is pregnant and he has nothing to do with it. Oh, that's bad. They had this calm, tranquil world where, you know, I could just see him sitting down at the kitchen table with, you know, that wedding book, that really fat portfolio of a book that you open and go from page one, you know, 2 years before your wedding, you're supposed to do this. I see couples come into my office with stuff like that. They don't usually plan 2 years out. She's going through the book. They're going through the book together, spending time on Saturday and Sunday, working through the book, planning the caterer and the venue and doing all this stuff, growing more and more in love together. Their life together has the promise of love and fidelity and grace all written through it. It's like they had this calm, tranquil pond of a life. It's just beautiful. And he finds out that she's pregnant. And it's like somebody threw a big old rock in there and that calm, tranquil pool's got ripples headed all across the pool. And then another rock, and it's just getting really rocky and wavy, and it's just ruined for him. But he's a good guy, and he says, "What can I do? How can I solve this problem? We shouldn't get married. Obviously, I'm hurt. Sounds like she's cheated on me, but I love her. And I want the best for her. So I have maybe the thing to do is to have a quiet little divorce. Not make a big deal out of it like some of the other people here in town have done. Just, you know, move on with life." I think he's really grappling with this. Maybe, perhaps even Joseph has decided this is the thing to do. Quiet little divorce. Be kind to the woman I love. Move on with my life. See what else will happen. Closed a little wedding book and put it away in the closet. And then, in the midst of his no longer tranquil pool of life, he has a dream. And in that dream, what he knows to be an angel of God comes to him and tells him that, hey, don't do what you're thinking about doing. Stick with Mary. Stick with the plan. You see, God has some bigger plans in store, and you're going to be a part of it. And it's going to be difficult. It's going to be hard. You're going to hear the people whispering behind their hands, all that stuff. But you do this, and when your child is born, you name him Jesus. Which means he saves. For God will use his child to save people from their sins. He says that beyond that, he says, Matthew, who wrote this particular account, our other passage comes from Luke, Matthew interjects this statement. He says, all this took place to fulfill what the prophets wrote some centuries ago. What the prophets said when they said a virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. There's a great peace that comes with knowing that you're not alone in your troubles, that you're not alone in the midst even of the joys of life, but that God is with you. Now, Joseph wakes up from this dream, and perhaps like these dreams that you and I may have had, he goes like, was that real? Or was that just a dream? I've never woken up from such a dream and said, oh, that was real. I'm going to change my life. Never. I said, I think that was too much ice cream. Or burritos or whatever. Gave me a strange dream. When I was a kid, I had a recurring dream. I had a dream that I was standing under my grandmother's little stoop of a porch, and I would start flapping my hands, and I could fly. It was the coolest thing. Only I couldn't get out from underneath the porch. I just went right straight up and butted up against the ceiling of her little porch. And there was a monster in that one, too, who was trying to get me. But I could stay high enough that the monster couldn't get me. So I tell my mom about it, and she begins to interpret my dream. I did not change my life based on that dream or my mom's interpretation of it. She said it was my math teacher, the monster. I didn't like math. What does Joseph do as a result of this? He takes it seriously. If this was a dream, which he knows it was, then that was really an angel somehow in a strange thing interceding into his dream, speaking to him as if it was real. And because the next verse says, and he, Joseph, did as the angel told him to do. That was a strange thing. Way stranger than anything Netflix or the Duffy Brothers could dream up. But it gets even stranger because before all this had happened, Mary has a dream. I imagine her sitting at that kitchen table, you know, in the middle of the week. She's come home from work and she's looking, you know, several pages ahead in the wedding book, doing what brides do when they're preparing for their wedding, dreaming, envisioning, planning, writing little notes. And all of a sudden, pow! In the middle of the day, out jumps this amazingly bright, angelic figure. That's a little strange. It wasn't even in a dream. It was truly a visit by the angel Gabriel. In this encounter, verse 28 says, the angel went to her and said, greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you. When I looked at a little closer at the Greek text, it was even stranger. The word went to literally translate as came into. The angel came into Mary. And by that, I think he literally burst into the room just like pow. And said, greetings, you who are highly favored. And if this happened to me, I don't care if you told me I was the most blessed among blessed, because that's what that means, I would be really, really freaked out. Never seen an angel before. Never had an encounter like that. Interrupting the quiet tranquility of my well-planned out future. And then the stranger greets you, says, you are highly favored and blessed. The Lord is with you. Now that wasn't the greeting of the day. If you remember when Jesus even appears after his resurrection to his disciples, what does he say to them? He says, "Peace be with you." That was a common greeting, not only that people like neighbors and strangers upon the road would be, "Peace be with you." In other words, I come in peace, you know, you don't have to worry about me. But it was a greater sense of peace. It was shalom. That kind of peace where, okay, so there's the absence of conflict and war, but it's a greater sense of well-being. And so you greet someone in that culture, even until today, in Jewish, and even translates across, you know, some boundaries into Muslim language, where they say, "Peace be with you." It even translates through religious history into the church today. What we did earlier, as we greeted one another in many places, and even in this very church at one time, was the passing of the peace, where you say, "Peace be with you," and everyone else says, "And also with you." But the angel didn't say, "Peace be with you, peace be unto you." The angel said, "The Lord is with you." This is something different and something that gets Mary kind of troubled, perplexed even. Verse 29 says she was greatly troubled at his words, wondered what kind of greeting this might be. And greatly troubled, when you translate it, it's like a continuing rippling of your situation, that those ripples that are dropped into her pool, they just kind of keep going. So greatly troubled, I think it's more like was continually distressed, might be a good way to say it. And she kept wondering. In other words, she was deliberating and reasoning and evaluating and seeking to understand, where was this strange being coming from? What's the intent, and where's this encounter going? I think the angel must have paused, incidentally, for maybe dramatic effect, or to let it all sink in, because this understanding of wondering is like continuing to deliberate. So he must have said, "Greetings, highly favored one, the Lord is with you," and just looked at her. And she looked at the angel and began to really ponder. One of those awkward silences. She wondered what kind of greeting this word would be, what his words meant. Last Sunday, we talked about the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus was coming incarnate into this world. The word we talked about for word, the term for word, was logos. And logos is used in this passage as well as another, which is called rhema. Both are used and translated into English as word, but there is a difference, a subtle difference. Logos is like that large collective body. For instance, the Bible is considered the logos of God. The sayings of Jesus himself is the logos. If someone was your teacher, that would be the logos. It's the enduring collective sayings. But the rhema is a little more personal, a little more direct. It's a little more situated to a person or a place or a time. And so when she's pondering and wondering about his words, that's the logos. And he responds, tells her much of what he would later tell Joseph about who this child was and going to be and whose this child was going to be. And he ends his statement with, "For no word from God will ever fail." Verse 37, no word from God will ever fail. And here you get it. Yeah, the Bible's true. Okay, gotcha, no word. But here he uses a rhema. In other words, the word that I just spoke to you about your soon-to-be son, part human, all human, excuse me, all human and all God, totally wrapped up together. And you and Joseph, being parents of the one to be called the Son of God. That word spoken to you from God is never going to fail. As he speaks, something begins to change in that pond of her life. Tranquility begins to return. For we hear her say to him, "I am the Lord's servant." The image there is of one who is bound to another, either voluntarily or by force. And this is obviously a very voluntary thing. "I'm the Lord's servant. And let your word to me be fulfilled." This isn't one of those things when you hear somebody say, God, I was going to do this, but God kind of changed my plan, so, I guess I'll go along with it. Kind of a very reluctant acceptance. This is an almost joyful understanding of how her tranquil pool was disturbed by God's plans, and a new peace, and a different peace, a greater peace had come upon her as she accepts with faith and with joy this change. Friends, there are times in your life and mine when you've got it all planned out. Mulat, you're graduating. You've got some job prospects. I think you've got it all lined up. God might change those plans. Some of you are just a few years away from retirement. You got it all lined up. You're checking the stock markets and how you're going to exit from your company or your firm or whatever it is. And God might change your plans. Some of you found that special someone. And you've got the next 20 years all mapped out. And God might throw a big rock in your pool. And there goes a bunch of ripples. But see, when God does that, there's a greater purpose to our lives. A greater reason for the things that those are happening. And when we hear Jesus speak, when we hear the angel speak to Joseph and to Mary, "God is with you. God is with you." See, Jesus, we know from Scripture, came to be known as the Prince of Peace in fulfillment of yet another prophecy. The angel tells Mary that he will inhabit the hearts of the people of Jacob. That was the first part of the church, is those faithful Hebrew folks who saw their Messiah born, teaching, living, healing, causing miracles to happen, dying on a cross and rising again. They believed in their heart. They saw Jesus as their Savior and the Prince of Peace. So when God kind of throws a monkey wrench in your plans, start looking for the Prince of Peace and going with whatever God is bringing about in your heart. So when I told the children's story today, one of the parishioners from the first service came up and says, "You know what? I used to have like night terrors and big nightmares. You know what my mom told me to do?" It's kind of like what Bob told Will Byer to do. She told me to think of whatever is the my favorite thing. And every night before I go to bed, to think of that really cool thing. He says, I was about 6 years old. So what was my favorite thing at the time? I said, "What was your favorite thing at the time?" Chocolate cake. Chocolate cake. So can you imagine this little six-year-old boy going to bed every night, firmly clenching his fist and squinching his face up, thinking of chocolate cake, chocolate cake, chocolate cake. He said, "You know what? It worked. The nightmare stopped." That's amazing. So when your tranquil pool has been disturbed and the ripples are flowing, When you're having some dreams like Will Byer had, even troubling dreams like Mary had, hey, you're going to have a child from God's Holy Spirit. Nobody's ever done that before. Here's what I'd like you to do. If you're a follower of Jesus, you've got the Prince of Peace in your heart, because we're just a continuation of the people of Jacob. So I want you to do this, and I want everybody to take a moment. Don't look at me. Don't look at your neighbor. You might look up at the ceiling, stare at a knot hole in the pretty paneling. Close your eyes, and we're going to picture Jesus together, the face of Jesus. So I want you to begin right now, kind of putting a backdrop there. It's kind of like you're going to take a picture or paint a portrait. What color is your backdrop? See that backdrop? Is it kind of hazy? Is it stark and bold? Is it multicolored? Now that backdrop slowly emerges a face. See those eyes? The love, the compassion, the power. The nose. And here's that, those lips and that mouth that screamed at the money changers, that spoke life into crippled and blind and lame. See the hair curling around the ears. Ears that heard angels. Ears that heard the very voice of God from the existence of the very beginning of time. Ears that hear your prayers each and every time you lift them up. Now, as if you have a wonderful digital mind, maybe like these new fancy cell phones we have, or your desktop computer, laptop, I want you to snapshot that. Screenshot, grab it, that picture you have of Jesus. And come back to everybody else, don't fall asleep. Take a hold of that snapshot that you have and keep it filed away in your memory. Don't worry about, does your picture of Jesus you conjured up in your mind look like the real Jesus? That's okay. None of us will have the perfect picture. And when the waters are stirred and the ripples are moving across the tranquil pool of your life, look to that Jesus, the Prince of Peace, who rules in your heart, leaning on and trusting on the one who left the heaven, came to earth, so that we could be reunited with God, so that we could experience true and everlasting hope, peace, love, and joy. Amen. As we turn to our